I want to get you to turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, 25 verses long, and yet there is a message in it for us this evening that I would like to share with you. We'll take you back in time, though, first. 1979. I don't know if you're a baseball fan. You may not be, but the Pittsburgh Pirates that year had a baseball team that enjoyed one of the most successful seasons they had enjoyed. They won 98 games, lost 64. They were able to capture the National League on the Eastern Division, that title. They went on to beat the Cincinnati Reds for the national title and then went on to beat the Baltimore Orioles for the World Series that year. But that's not what's important. What's important is what they did. They built their season and their team around a theme. The theme that year that they had chosen for their team was "We Are Family." And they began to do some things that made a difference in the way they played. People that watched them, even though they had some superstars and they had some well-known players, the people that watched them said the thing that stood out about them was their unity. Because they began to treat one another with honor and with kindness. No one belittled anyone else on the team. Mistakes were forgiven. They were liberal with their praise for one another. Not only that, they knew that their success depended upon the entire team. And teamwork required individual respect. Now you may say, "Well, Jeff, why do you introduce a sermon with this illustration?" It is because when we look at what Paul is writing to Philemon, it has to do with our personal relationships and how churches work together. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings people together from diverse backgrounds and personalities. All of us in this room have different backgrounds out of which we have come. And when you bring a group of people together who have different backgrounds and different personalities, one thing has the potential to occur: personality conflicts. People don't get along. Or brethren work through all of those things and the church enjoys great fellowship and brings glory to God. Well, here's what we see in Paul's letter to Philemon. There are three principal characters in this letter. There are others that are mentioned. But the three that I want us to take note of tonight are, first of all, Paul. Paul was a zealous Jew, a scholar, raised under Gamaliel. He was an individual who was a former Pharisee, as he would describe himself in his letter to the Philippians. And then you have a man by the name of Philemon, the man after whom the letter is named. Philemon is a Gentile businessman, a wealthy businessman apparently, because the church is assembling in his house and worshiping there. And then there's another individual about whom the letter is written. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. But Onesimus apparently ran away at some point, and it is believed that he took some things with him when he left. Now, when you bring people like this of varied backgrounds together, as I've said, you have the potential for conflict. But somehow Paul was able, or we know how, he works through this. But when we can work together as a church, folks, we bring great glory to God. We accomplish things that cannot be accomplished by individuals working by themselves, because we're working together to accomplish God's will. But to truly appreciate the tenor of the letter that Paul writes to Philemon, we have to understand the culture of that day. And perhaps one of the best ways is for me to share with you something that happened some 2 to 3 years before Paul writes this letter. According to another man by the name of J.B. Lightfoot, in a commentary he writes on the book of Philemon, he says some 2 to 3 years before Paul wrote Philemon, there was a slave who killed his master. That master was a Roman senator. Well, the law of Rome demanded that when this happened, all of the slaves in the household were to be executed along with the offender. That Roman senator had 400 slaves. The people rose up and tried to intervene and persuade the authorities not to carry out the sentence upon these 400 slaves because they felt this is an unjust sentence. 400 slaves for one man's offense. So the Roman Senate called a special meeting, a hearing, and they decided what needed to be carried out, and they decided that the law needed to be upheld. And so they executed all 400 of those slaves because of one man's offense. This is the culture in which Paul writes this letter. You see, slavery in that day and time was something that was accepted. It was a way of life, and slaves basically had no protection under the law. And Onesimus has run away, encountered Paul in Rome. As time passed and they came to know each other, Paul was able to convert him. And now Onesimus is a Christian, and Paul is sending him back. But as Paul is sending him back, he has something that he's trying to do. What he wants to do is to try to persuade Philemon to accept him back. Not just as a slave, but now even more as a brother in Christ. You see, that's the goal. That's the issue at hand. And if he were able to accomplish this, if Philemon welcomed him back as a brother in Christ and forgave him, then word of what had happened would spread like wildfire, and people would begin to ask, "Why, Philemon, did you do this?" And Philemon would answer the only answer he could give. And the answer would be this: because he and I both follow Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are taught to love one another. The potential for the gospel to go out, the potential for the glory of God to be seen would be great. And I say all of that because it's no different today, folks. We here, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we live together, as we work in the common cause of the gospel, people are watching us. People are watching you. And what they're watching and looking for is conflict. They want to see people that don't get along together. They want to see a church that is at odds with one another. That's what the world looks for. But what we need to show them, what we need to show the world, is a body of Christians who love one another, who work together, and people for whom the gospel of Jesus Christ actually makes a difference. And so the question for us tonight is, does following Christ make a difference in the way we relate to each other? Does following Christ make a difference in our homes for us who are husbands or wives? Does following Christ make a difference in the way we treat our children or the way we as children respond to our parents? Do we resolve our problems and work through them with kindness and gentleness and patience and understanding? Because if we do all of those things, then what we're doing is following something that Christ said for us to do long ago while He was still upon this earth. And that is that we're to love one another. Because it's a new commandment, He said, I give unto you, that you love one another. And He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So our goal tonight as we look through this letter is to see some key points about how we develop godly relationships in the way we interact with one another. Because that's the only way we're going to make a difference in this community or in the world, is if people see us with such a relationship with one another, a loving relationship that they say, I don't know what it is about you, but I want to know that. And I want that in my life. And I want to be a part of that fellowship. So where do we start? The starting point is the same starting point that I think Paul shares here with Philemon. If you'll notice here in his letter, specifically right down in verse 5. Let me back up to verse 4 He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. You see, the starting point, if we're going to develop godly relationships, the starting point has to be our love for the Lord. And sometimes we sing a song, I love the Lord, He has been so good to me. But do we love Him? Is it evident that we love Him by the way we treat others? You see, the source of Philemon's attitude toward others was, first of all, his love for God and his faith in the Lord, but then that carried over in the way he responded to those around him. And so we find that this new commandment that Jesus gave, that you love one another, has another characteristic to it. Even as I have loved you, verse 34 of John chapter 13. That you love one another as I have loved you. When we live every day in the knowledge of the truth that God's Son came and lived and died for us so that we can have life, I believe that it makes a difference in the way we respond to those around us. I believe it makes a difference in the way we treat our brothers and our sisters in Christ. See, you have to start there with love for God, love for one another, and a great faith that nothing will deter. But having said that, there's something else. And this is what we find. We need to be a people who affirm the value and the contribution of each person in this body. Is there someone doing something good? Acknowledge it. Let them know, I see that. I'm aware of that. I'm thankful for what you're doing. And what you find throughout this letter is that that is what Paul does with both Philemon and Onesimus. He begins in verse 1 by addressing Philemon. He says to Philemon, after he introduces himself, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. And notice what he says about him, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So he begins with praising Philemon, but then he gives thanks to God for the faith and the love that Philemon has, as we've just seen in verses 4 and 5. And then not only that, he writes, if you'll notice down in verse 7, he writes of the joy and the comfort that Philemon's love gives to him. And he says that that refreshes, the saints have been refreshed through you. He is praising him. He's saying, I am thankful for all these things. He goes on to ask him to show that same love, as we'll see, as we notice later in the letter toward Onesimus. But Paul is not being manipulative here. Somebody might read this today and say, well, Paul's just trying to manipulate Philemon to accept Onesimus back and let everything go. I don't believe he's being manipulative. I believe this is the way Paul thought. I believe this is the way Paul worked with others and the way he treated others. He always looked for the good in other people. He always looked for something about them to praise, something about them to lift up, something about them to acknowledge and to say, you're doing a great job, or thank you for what you're doing. Now, my question for each one of us is this. When was the last time, husbands, that you told your spouse thank you for something she did for you, or that you appreciated her for something she did? And wives, when was the last time you said to your husband, I appreciate you for this, or thank you for doing this for me? When was the last time you said it to your kids? Well, they're supposed to clean their room anyway. I understand that, but did you thank them? Did you say, thank you for cleaning your room? It looks great. I'm proud of the job you've done. And not only that, perhaps someone in this congregation has ministered to you recently in some way. Maybe they've encouraged you. Have you taken the time to go to that person and verbally say, I just want you to know how much I appreciated what you did for me? It meant a great deal. You'll never know how much that meant to me. Or maybe write them a card, and in that card, say those things. Thank you. I appreciate you taking the time to do that on my behalf. Affirm others. Let one another know, I appreciate what you are and what you do in this church and what you have specifically done for me. You see, that's what Paul was doing with Philemon. But there's yet another thing. Paul prayed for Philemon, and Paul told him he was praying for him. And we need to do the same thing. We need to pray for one another, and there's nothing wrong with going up to someone and saying, you know, I just want you to know I know you're going through some tough times right now, and I'm praying for you. Or I'm praying for the things that you're doing in this church. Or I'm praying for what you're doing in this community. I'm praying for the life that you're living. But I'm praying for you. In verse 4, that's what Paul says. I thank my God, making mention of you in my prayers. Now there are times when we don't like people. There are times when we're angry with someone, a brother or a sister in Christ. You know, you can't live together with people for very long without getting frustrated with them from once in a while. And I have seen my grandkids and get upset with each other and be angry with each other. And it's just a human part of us that we get frustrated and angry with one another. But the beautiful thing about prayer is there's an element in our prayers to God that bond us to each other. Are you frustrated with someone right now? Pray for yourself and pray for that person. I promise you it will change the way you approach that person. It will change the way you look at that person. If you're angry with them, pray for them. If your relationship with that individual is strained right now, pray for your relationship with that individual. And I promise you the relationship will change. It's hard to remain angry with someone when you're praying for them. You know, one of the things that I learned with couples in counseling is when couples are at odds with each other, have them hold hands and look at each other and talk to each other. It's hard to be angry with somebody when you're holding hands with them. And it's hard to be angry with people when you're praying for them. And it's hard to be angry with somebody when they come up to you and say, I'm praying for you because I know you're going through something right now. But I want to be angry with you. I want to be mad at you. I can't really be mad at you right now. You're praying for me. I appreciate that. Folks, let people know you're praying for them. Tell them. And tell them you're praying and ask them if there's something that you can pray for specifically. Paul, in verse 6, if you'll notice here, he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is for you in Christ, or which is in you for Christ's sake. What Philemon is saying, what Paul is doing here, as I understand it, is he's saying, Philemon, I'm praying that God will help you to realize just how generous He has been to you. How good He has been to you. And that understanding, that knowledge of what God is doing for you will cause you to overflow in generosity, in fellowship, which is sharing with others. You know what He has in mind. He wants His generosity to be extended toward Onesimus in receiving him back. But then, here's something else. It was a lesson I had to learn the hard way years ago when I was in college and working at Colonial Bakery. Here it is. Whenever possible, appeal to someone rather than command. Sometimes you're in a position of authority and you have every right to tell somebody exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Paul even acknowledges that he could use his authority as an apostle. If you'll notice here in verse 8, what he says is he talks about the ability that he could use his authority as an apostle to basically tell him, this is what you should be doing, but it's not what he does. If anything, he responds differently. And what he does, if you'll notice, he says, he appeals to him, verse 14, why? So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. I don't want you to do it because you feel like you're having to do it, because somebody is forcing you to do it, but because you want to do it. And he not only appeals to Philemon's mind, he also appeals to Philemon's heart. He wants him to do it not because he knows it's what he's supposed to be doing, but he wants him to do it because it's what he, or Philemon that is, desires to do. Look at verse 9. He says, "Yet for love's sake I appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ." You know, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when an older person can appeal to me and it accomplishes a great deal. Because I look at them, I could never say no to this lady right over here, Ms. Robertson. If she were to say, "I need you to go do this," yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. What do you need? When you need it done? Because she's just, you have people that you just have great respect for. And there are others of you that I would say the same thing about. If you came to me and said, "Jeff, can you help me out?" "Oh, what can I do? How can I help you?" Because I just can't say no to you. Well, Paul is one of those people. And Philemon cannot say no to him because Paul is saying, you know, Paul is an aged man. He's 55, 60 by this time, but the marks he wears on his body because of the cause of Christ has done a great deal to add age to him. As someone once said, it's not the years, it's the mileage. And he has a lot of miles on him. And five times he refers to his imprisonment in this book, verse 1, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, and then verse 23. So the question is, how could Philemon resist the request of an old man like this? But Paul also refers to Onesimus as his child. And he tells Philemon there in verse 12 that sending him back, sending Onesimus back, is like sending my own heart. So he says, appeal to him. Years ago, I had the privilege going to college and working at Colonial Bakery. I had an uncle that was able to get me on there, and they trained me how, and everything in the production side of the plant there. And within 2 years, they had moved me up to what they called a working foreman, which meant that whenever any of the regular foremen were on vacation, I moved into their spot and I basically ran production. I was 19, 20 years old, somewhere in there. I had a man one night that wasn't doing his job. And I went over and I told him, I said, "This isn't coming out right. There's something wrong with your twist table." And I knew what it was. I said, "You need to adjust your twist table." "Oh, it's fine. Just leave it alone. Nothing wrong. Leave it alone." I said, "Okay." But I said, "We're getting, the bread's not right coming out of your side." Well, it straightened up for a while. And then it wasn't long, about an hour later, that it started noticing out of the oven we were getting what we called sheep nose bread, which means it's rounded off at the end and the bread wasn't falling in the pan like it should. I went back to the man, and this time I told him, I said, "It's not right. You need to make the adjustments. If you don't make the adjustments, I will." The man was twice my age, if not more. He got angry with me. He got up and walked out of the plant, left the bread just running, just falling into the pan. I had to jump in there and start twisting the... Because we did. We literally twisted the loaf by hand, if you remember that. The supervisor came over, who normally was the foreman on that shift, and then I told him, I said, "We need to fire him. Man walked off the job. He needs to be fired." He said, "You can't fire him. You can't fire him. He's union. You can't fire him. You can write him up, but you can't fire him." And he offered me a suggestion. He said, "Let me tell you something." He said, "I know that you have the authority to tell them what to do," but he said, "Learn to ask. Would you do this? It's their job. They're supposed to do it." He says, "You'll find you'll get a whole lot more done sometimes by just asking people to do something than you will by trying to force them to do it." Folks, it's the same way in the body of Christ. If we go to people and we say, "Can you help me? Would you help me? Would you please work with me on this?" People are a lot more willing to do than if we say, "You need to be doing this. I can't believe you're not involved in this work. You need to be doing this," or whatever. No. Learn to appeal to people. That's the way Paul worked with people. I have two more things that we find in this, and then the lesson is yours tonight. But this one has to do with how we respond to people. And here it is. It's simple. Use tact. Use tact. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I just said what I meant"? Yes, you may. And you probably did. But if you think that bluntness and insensitivity are virtues, I'm here to tell you they are not. It's not the way that God's people treat one another. We need to learn how to be kind and how to be compassionate toward one another. And while we do have to be clear in communicating our desires and our values, we've got to be careful that we do not say it in an insensitive manner. We have to be sensitive. We have to be tactful. I want you to notice, Paul does that. As I told you before, Paul could have said to Philemon, I am an apostle. I am telling you this is what you ought to do because this is what Christ would have me tell you to do. But Paul does not do that. No, if you'll look at the way Paul works through this, what Paul does is Paul begins by stating, as we've already noticed, his appreciation. He shows his appreciation for Philemon's love and faith, as we've noticed here in verse 5. And then he picks up from there and he moves from the general to the specific. He says, you've shown love for the saints. Now I want you to show love for a specific individual. And then, as we just saw, he painted a portrait of himself as an aged prisoner. And then he makes his appeal. He actually begins making his appeal all the way back up in verse 8. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I would rather appeal to you, since I am a person as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's not till verse 10 that he finally mentions Onesimus' name. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And then he goes on to describe the change that's come in Onesimus. Formerly was useless to you, he says in verse 11, but now is useful both to you and to me. And also the sense of loss in sending him back to Philemon. Notice verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And then he softens the story. And the way he softens the story is to suggest that everything that's gone on is actually the working out of the providence of God. Notice verse 15. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, was for this reason separated from you for a while. Notice he didn't say he ran away from you. He said was separated from you for a while. That you would have him back forever. He softens his appeal. But he doesn't absolve Onesimus of the blame. And he's not magnifying the crime so as to stir up any resentment in Philemon. But what he does is he finally gets around, notice verse 17, to his request. If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Folks, that's tact. That is tact to the utmost. He didn't go in and say, okay, Philemon, I know you're a slave owner, and I know he's your slave, and I know he's run away, and I know this is what he deserves, but I'm telling you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to forgive that man. You're supposed to accept him back. You're supposed to treat him as a brother, and I don't want to hear anything else about it. No, he didn't do that. He came in, and he said, here is what I'm asking. Here is what I'm appealing for. How do we respond to others? Do we use tact? Do we think about what we're trying to say and how is the best way to say it? My wife is far better at that than I am. I'm too much at times like the bull in the china shop. And then after I've said it, I back up and I think, boy, you could have done that a lot better. And then I find myself apologizing, trying to get it right. Using tact. The last one is this. There's always a cost in maintaining good relationships. And so we have to, here it is, be willing to bear the cost of a relationship. Folks, relationships don't just happen. They don't just come along. I know young people think they do. Oh, we just fell in love and everything's just... No, relationships, as all of us who are older understand, take work. Not just relationships in marriage, not just relationships in the family, the physical family, but relationships in the body of Christ. Are we going to get on each other's nerves once in a while? Yes. Are there going to be times when we're angry with one another? Yes. Are there going to be times when we disagree with one another? Yes. But if we're going to be the body of Christ, then we have to be willing to bear the cost of maintaining the relationship. We don't just say, well, I don't like those folks, so I'm going down the road to the next church. Because you're going to find that there are going to be people there that you don't like, and you're going to leave there too. No, we work to maintain what we have, where we're at, and we work to make it better. Paul had a cost in this relationship. Philemon had a cost in it, and so did Onesimus. Paul's cost was twofold. And here it is. He was willing to part with Onesimus in spite of his own needs. If you'll notice here what he says, he talks about, verse 15, for perhaps he talks about being separated, no longer as a slave, but he says, I am sending him back to you in person, verse 12, whom I wished, verse 13, to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Oh, I would have loved to have kept him with me, Philemon, but I can't. I've got to send him back because it's the right thing to do. It cost Paul losing someone that was a benefit to him, but it cost Paul, secondly, because Paul was willing to pay for any of the cost that Onesimus might have incurred or brought upon Philemon. Notice what he says in verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, Paul's in prison. But I dare say Paul is receiving money from those who are helping take care of him while he's there. And he even goes on to reinforce it in verse 19. I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul wants it to work out so much that he says, if he owes you money, if there's something he has taken from you, I will make it right. I will pay it back. It's not my responsibility, I know that, but I will do that because I want this to work. Philemon had some costs that had to be bared if this relationship was to work out. He lost a slave, and for a while he lost the labor of that slave. And he lost whatever cash or property that apparently Onesimus had stolen. And what he's being asked to do is to bear those costs in order to forgive Onesimus. Let him come back with no penalty. There was also a cost to his reputation. You see, if Philemon forgave Onesimus, he's a slave owner, word would get out in town. And after we talked about what happened in that culture some years before, you did what? You just let him come home with no punishment? You ate the cost? You didn't make him work it off? I don't understand that. What are the other slaves going to think when they find out what you've done, Philemon? What are our slaves going to do when they find out what you've done? There was a cost to his reputation. But then finally, there was a cost to Onesimus. It was a cost he had to bear in returning to Philemon. He had to be willing to part from his mentor, Paul. And I know he probably wanted to stay with him. But Paul said, no, you need to go back. Number two, he had to be willing to give up his freedom and perhaps even make restitution to make it right. Folks, godly relationships always come with a price tag. And oftentimes that price tag is forgiveness. Let it go. Forget it. Move on. Work to build the relationship because that's what's most important. There's a song that our youth sometimes sing that has these words in it. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. Do people in this community know that we're Christians? Do they know who we are? Do they know what we believe? All of us as brothers and sisters in Christ need to relate with one another in such a way that what we do and the way we respond to one another brings glory to God and causes others to see us and want to know more about us. Folks, changing the world and changing our community begins with changing ourselves. We've got to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got to grow in the way that we relate to one another. We can never stop doing that. Never. We're always trying to become better than what we are, because we're always moving toward that ultimate goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. And that's where all of us want to go. And that's where each one of us should be encouraging the other to go to tonight. I know most of you, if not all of you in this room, are Christians. The question is, how are you relating to your brothers and sisters in Christ as a Christian? Are you encouraging them? Are you praying for them? Are you bearing the cost of building the relationship? Are you using tact? If not, then maybe there needs to be some repentance on your part, asking God to forgive. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what I want you to know is that God extends to you an invitation to come and to become a part of His church family. We are family. And to be a part of this family requires that you be willing to confess Christ, to be buried with Him in baptism, to repent of anything that has separated you from God, so that He adds you to His family. We don't add you. You're not joining the church. No, you're becoming a child of God. He's saving you from your sin. And if you need to respond to the invitation that God extends to you, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.